I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 7. Last week we looked at the first 12 verses of this vision. Today we're going to look at verses 13 through 18, the ending of that vision and its brief interpretation. Next week we'll look at the remainder of the interpretation after Daniel prays and says, "You haven't told me everything that I saw in my vision. I'm curious about another aspect of it. Would you please explain?" And we're going to look at that next week. So here we're at what I think is the climax of the vision and then the interpretation of it. Before we read that together, though, let's go to the Lord in prayer again, briefly to ask for that grace of illumination. Father, open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your word. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand out of reverence for God's word. Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Ignatius of Antioch, one of the early pastors of the church, was on his way to martyrdom, and he wrote letters to the churches that he had served over the years, churches that continued to look to him for guidance and counsel. And he knew that they would be anxious about him because he had been captured by the authorities. They knew that he was on his way to Rome to be executed. And so he wrote to comfort them, he wrote to encourage them, and he wrote to tell them not to attempt a rescue mission. Because he knew there would be some special forces soldiers in the congregations who would want to organize a mission, right, to snatch him out of the enemy's hands, bring him to safety, so he could continue to pastor the churches. But Ignatius believed that at this point, it was his calling and his duty simply to confess the faith before the authorities, to confess the faith in the arena, and then accept whatever the consequence would be for that. Which he knew one of those possibilities was to be put in the arena with wild beasts, with lions, tigers, with leopards, with bears, and to be torn according to their appetite. And so in one of his letters, he writes and says, "Let my flesh be ground between their teeth, but that only that I may follow Christ, take up my cross, follow him, die to myself, bearing witness for him." Many of the martyrs literally fought with beasts in the Roman arenas, and they did so with the confidence that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. That he had conquered the death that the Roman authorities hoped would be the fear and intimidation that they could use to make these Christians recant their faith and turn away from Jesus Christ and burn a little incense to the emperor, go along with the idolatry of the crowd. But as the author of Hebrews reminds us, Jesus, by his death, swallowed up death, and so he canceled the one who, through the power of death, kept people in lifelong slavery to the fear of death. Well, so what do you do with those who no longer fear death because Jesus Christ has conquered it? It took the Romans a while to figure out that killing these Christians wasn't serving their cause. But Ignatius and many others went to the Roman arena to face the beast because Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. In fact, in rising from the dead and ascending to heaven where he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, he not only conquers death, he does something even more wonderful in a sense. He conquers the beasts of the earth. If you were here last week, we went through the first 12 verses where we were introduced to these four kings and kingdoms, four world empires, really, who are described under the imagery of beasts. The lion with wings like an eagle, the Babylonian Empire, the bear with three ribs in his mouth, the Medo-Persian Empire, the leopard with four wings of a bird and four heads, the Greek or Macedonian Empire. And then we were introduced to this beast that is like no other beast. There's no earthly beast that could compare to it. And so this is just a gnarly beast with teeth of iron that devours everything in its path and treads whatever little pieces fall from its jaws under its paws. Right? This is a fierce beast like none we've ever seen, he says. The Roman Empire. And then we come to these verses, after being introduced to all these empires and then told that the Ancient of Days, God himself, would sit in judgment of them all, we're introduced to not a beast, right, but a man. One like a son of man, who comes to receive dominion over all these beasts, over all these kingdoms, whose kingdom would not end. All of these kingdoms would rise and wane, right? Rise and fall. But this kingdom would go on forever. And so now, Daniel brings us really to this climax. Who is this one like a son of man who receives dominion? Well, as we read through our New Testament, in some sense, we're aided in our interpretation of Daniel because this description is used of Jesus himself more often than not when he makes a self-reference. He doesn't often proclaim himself as the Son of David or as the Son of God. He uses this phrase, the Son of Man, and it puzzles people because in Aramaic and Hebrew usage, Son of Man could just be a way of referring to a mortal human being. So, for example, in the book of Ezekiel, God regularly refers to the prophet Ezekiel as Son of Man, Son of Man, in contrast, of course, to himself, who is God, who is not mortal. And so, in some sense, many may have just taken Jesus to be referring to himself in his mortality. In fact, many pre-modern interpreters of the Bible, Christian interpreters, when they read the title Son of Man, they viewed that as a reference to the human nature of Jesus Christ. And when they read the title Son of God, they saw that as a reference to the deity of Jesus Christ or his divine nature. Doesn't make sense, right? Son of Man, humanity, Son of God, deity. You come into the modern era of biblical interpretation, and some biblical scholars looking harder at this text, and they say, you know, really, if you look at the imagery of coming with the clouds of heaven, and you compare that with all the biblical imagery of the clouds and God's coming with the clouds and God appearing in the clouds and descending on Mount Sinai in a cloud, smoke and fire, you know, this really seems to speak more of the deity of this figure than of the humanity of the figure. And so in many modern commentaries, you open them up, you'll find the Son of Man is interpreted more in as a divine person than in the humanity of Christ. And the same thing, of course, happens with the title Son of David, because they look at the Son of God, they look at the title Son of God in light of the covenant God makes with David, and where God says that he will make one of David's sons a king forever, and he will be a father to David's son, and David's son will be as a son to God. And they say, well, here we have it. The title Son of God refers to the humanity of this coming Messiah, and the title Son of Man refers to the deity of this. And now all of our hymns are flipped on their head, right? The ones that say Son of God and Son of Man and talk about his humanity, human nature, deity and divine nature. And then enter the postmodern. Right? Postmodern. What does it talk about? What the premodern interpreters say and what the modern interpreters say. What do the postmodern interpreters say? That's where we live. Postmodernity. No, this is not a postmodern interpretation. But the truth is, as we study these verses and we look at the history of interpretation that sees in them a declaration of the humanity of the Christ, but then we hear what the modern interpreters are telling us and saying, look, the study of the imagery here, clearly this is some statement of the deity of this person. We look at it and we say, well, why can't it be both? Does it have to be either or? Does this have to be a portrayal either of the humanity or the deity of Jesus Christ? Could it not be that this speaks of both his humanity and his deity? So that we have the one who Paul says in Philippians was in the very form of God, but did not consider it and did not grasp for that equality, but humbled himself. And humbling himself to be a man, taking the form of a servant. Yes. Jesus becomes a man, and because he does, because God becomes man in him, in Christ, we have a hope of being restored. Restored to what we read earlier in Genesis 1, of God's creation of man in his image and giving him dominion over all things, a hope of being restored to an everlasting and global dominion. As we've heard from the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, or from the inheritance that Christ receives in Psalm 2. In him, we have a hope of everlasting and global dominion. And so Christ Jesus became man in order to recover man. And so we do have with the clouds of heaven, that language, imagery that indicates his deity. Any student of the Old Testament who's been reading the Old Testament up to the point of Daniel is going to recognize in that heavenly cloud imagery, the arrival of God. This is how God comes to his people, riding on the wind, riding on the clouds to rescue his people or to judge their enemies. And so we have an indication of his deity. But clearly with the language of one like a son of man, we have an indication here of his humanity. This language of simile, like a son of man, reminds us of what we read in Daniel chapter 3. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar looks into the fiery furnace and he asks the men that are around him, he says, did we not throw three men bound into the furnace? And they said, yes, that's right, three men bound, thrown into the furnace. And he says, but I see four men. But then he says of the fourth one, he says the fourth one is like a son of God. In other words, this he stands out from the other three. There's something about him that screams deity. And so he uses this language of simile to say, well, I'm not really sure what I'm looking at, because there's a sense in which the appearance is of a fourth man. But this is like no other man I've ever seen. He's more like a son of God. Now, we're in Daniel's vision, chapter 7. And Daniel sees a theophany, sees an appearance of God. God coming in the clouds. But he's scratching his head because he says, but he's like Son of Man. Now in verse 18, it's interesting because we have in 17 an interpretation of the four beasts. Very briefly, these are four kings who arise out of the earth. And then in verse 18, well, how do we interpret this latter part of the vision? How do we interpret this one like a son of man coming with the clouds? Here's how he interprets it. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Well, wait a minute. I thought the son of man, one like a son of man, received dominion. But now you're saying the saints of the Most High. We have the singular individual back up in verse 13. And now in verse 18, we have this plurality of the saints. Which one is it? Many of the Jewish interpreters just understood the one like a son of man to be a symbol of Israel. So that when you get down to verse 18, the saints of the Most High are Israel. And so you've got a symbol for Israel and then the literal interpretation of Israel. And that's not very far off the mark, as long as we understand the Israel here to be what Paul would call in Galatians the Israel of God. All of those who are united to Jesus Christ by faith. All of those who look to this one coming in the clouds like a son of man as their king. And because he is our king, he is also our representative. So that as goes the king, so goes the kingdom, the people of the king. And so as he receives dominion over all the earth, those who belong to him, those who are with him, receive dominion over all the earth. So Christ comes as a representative or a covenant head of his people. Which means that our identity is in Christ, which is why we can be referred to as saints. We use this terminology. If you break out a church calendar and you see all of the days set aside for remembering the various saintly people from church history, and you see all these names, Saint Martin and Saint Francis, Saint Dominic, right? You get all these different saints. Well, the idea of the medieval church was that people whose lives were exemplary might, through their exemplary conduct and the performance of some miracle, be canonized by the church and recognized as a saint, meaning an exceptionally holy or righteous individual. But in the New Testament, we find Paul referring to the Christians in Corinth as saints. Now, if you read Paul's letters to the Corinthians, they were not exactly exemplary in their Christian conduct. Okay? And I think Paul indicates that many of the miracles that were taking place among them weren't so miraculous as much as they were displays of their flesh, of their sinful mindsets. And so Paul writes two letters to this one church, at least two. He actually refers to two others, but we don't have those in the Bible. But he writes two letters that we have in the Bible trying to correct problems in this troubled church. And yet, he writes to them, he says, to the saints who are in Corinth, to the saints of God who are in Corinth. How in the world can he call the Corinthian Christians saints? Now sometimes we get a little smug about this. And that's how we ask this question. How in the world could he? But really, you ever look in the mirror? And you ask this question, how in the world could God refer to me as a saint? Because that's exactly what we find in the New Testament. Is that all of those who belong to Jesus Christ, who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, are called saints. Which means holy. Holy ones. Now clearly we are called to have holy conduct. Peter reminds us of the Old Testament call to holiness and applies it to us. And he says, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Be holy. Practice righteousness. But we all falter. We all fall short. We continue to sin. And so our conduct is not perfectly holy. So how is it that we, along with the Corinthians, can be called saints? It's only because our identity is in Christ. That identity is so strong that in verse 13, he says, "I saw one like a son of man." And then in verse 18, he can say that one like a son of man means that the saints of the Most High receive the kingdom. Because we are in Christ. When he receives the kingdom, we receive the kingdom. Because Christ is holy, we are holy and thus are called the saints of the Most High. So an important question for us always is, who am I? And where am I finding my identity? Am I finding my identity in my performance? My conduct? My scorecard? Merits and demerits? Is that where my identity is? Or am I finding my identity in Christ alone? This doesn't mean that we are oblivious to our faults. We shouldn't be oblivious to our faults. But it does mean that we can say, "I know that I belong to God. I know that I belong to God." Not because of my record, but because I am in Christ. The saints of the Most High. As we begin next week, the Advent season, where we set our focus on the grace of God in the gift of His Son, where we set our focus on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who though He was rich, became poor, so that we, through His poverty, might be made rich toward God. As we begin this season of reflection on God's incarnation, what are you planning for this season? I want to encourage you, as we think about Christ becoming man in order to recover man, the holy God becoming man so that He might rescue sinners, bring us into His holy presence, to make some good use of this season and find some devotional that would walk you through the birth narratives of the Gospels, walk you through the prophecies of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that would just walk you through understanding the grace of God in uniting us to His Son. So Christ Jesus became man to recover man, but specifically we find here in addition that Christ became man to recover man's dominion. We read in verse 14, "To Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." The word "forgiven" here in the Aramaic implies a reward for work done. So Christ is given dominion and glory and a kingdom as a reward for the work that He's accomplished. You see, the same kind of idea in Isaiah 53 that describes all of the sufferings of Jesus Christ with all of its brutality, but then speaks of him not being disappointed, but receiving his reward. By his life, and especially by the obedience of the cross in his death, Christ earned a reward. He bought something. He purchased something. And what that was dominion over all the nations. There his inheritance. We read that in Psalm 2. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." It says that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. When we're told that in the interpretation of this vision, the four beasts are four kings or beast-like empires. But here Jesus is going to receive dominion over all these peoples. All the peoples who suffered under Babylonian oppression or Medo-Persian domination of the world or through the vices of the Macedonian Empire and the economic injustices and such of the Roman Empire. Jesus is coming to reign over all these peoples. They're all given to him as the reward. So when Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," what he's saying is Daniel 7, 14 is fulfilled. We're just following along with Daniel's vision here. What happens when the fourth beast rises? That's when the Son of Man comes and receives dominion. And Jesus receives dominion and he sends his disciples out and he says, "Therefore, this is what you're going to do. You're going to go make disciples of all the nations because they belong to me." But then when we come down to verse 18, we have the interpretation of this. It's not just Christ in his individual person as the Israel of God, but all of his people united to him by faith who receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Now, whereas the Aramaic indicates that the giving of dominion to the Son of Man is reward for work accomplished, the language of receiving the kingdom is the language of pure grace. That this is not a reward for work done. This is not a payment of salary for labor, but it's a gift. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. So our king and our head and representative has done all the work and obtained dominion. But now by faith and union with him, we receive it as a gift. And thus we possess the kingdom forever. That speaks of the security of the saints, the security of the people of God. That we possess this dominion forever. And then he adds, forever and ever. Right? Just in case we miss that point. It's a secure dominion. So how do we exercise dominion now? If this reality begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as just before his ascension, he can say to his disciples, "All authority is mine. Now go and make disciples." How is it that we exercise this dominion now in union with Jesus Christ? As Paul says, we've been raised with Christ, Ephesians chapter 2, and we've been seated with him in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the ones to come. How is it that we exercise this dominion now? Well, one thing we can clearly say, even here from Daniel, is we exercise this dominion in Christ as the new man, right? The new Adam, and not in the old Adam. You follow me? So the old Adam took what didn't belong to him, assumed prerogatives that weren't his. He rebelled against God. The new Adam, Christ, is perfectly obedient, doing the Father's will, submitting to the Father's will, even upon pain of death. And so we exercise dominion now in Him, not in the old Adam. And this is why Paul can say the weapons of our warfare are not after the flesh. They're not after the old Adam, but are mighty through God for pulling down strongholds and casting down every imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. These are mighty divine weapons that we exercise in our dominion, not the weapons of sinful Adam, fallen Adam. We exercise this dominion now in our worship of Jesus Christ. We, last week, talked a bit about the relationship between worship and dominion, worship and politics. For the early church to gather together in the heart of the Roman Empire and proclaim Jesus is Lord. That was the most basic, earliest Christian confession. But what a profound statement that was in a society that proclaimed Caesar is Lord. In other words, Caesar is the highest authority. Caesar is your God. This is why, to show your loyalty to the empire, you were required to come and offer up some incense in worship of Caesar. This is what got so many Christians into trouble. They wouldn't do that, that act of worship. So in our worship, as we proclaim that Jesus is Lord, and we proclaim that all authority is given to Him and that the nations belong to Him, we're exercising that dominion now. Our worship is in itself a political statement that the Constitution of the United States is not ultimate. Don't throw stones at me. I know many of you vowed to uphold the Constitution with your blood. I did too. But it's not ultimate. President of the United States is not ultimate. Or Congress or the Supreme Court. It's not the Supreme Court. There is a higher court. And in our worship, we proclaim that. In our witness for Christ, in our public witness for Christ, with our neighbors, with our family members, maybe through the newspapers, through various forms of media, in our public witness for Jesus Christ, we exercise that dominion that is gifted to us in the Lord Jesus Christ now. Again, proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is ultimate, and not all of the powers of this earth. We exercise our dominion in our obedience to Christ through our various callings. We had a little talk about this in the ABF class today. It was brought up, you know, how are we preparing ourselves for the great hope of seeing the glory of God after the resurrection? How are we preparing ourselves now for that? And we talked about, well, we spend most of our time in our jobs, in our vocations, in our various callings. The question is, well, then how can we pursue our callings in a way that's preparing our hearts for that glorious vision of God in the face of Jesus? And here we're asking a similar question. How do we live out this dominion that's given to us in our union with the Son of Man in our various callings? Why are we doing what we're doing? Are we seeking God's glory in our vocations? Are we seeking His glory ultimately in everything we do? Do we do it not simply to please men, as the Apostle Paul says, but as servants of God, to please the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that how we're pursuing our callings? When we do, we exercise Christ's dominion over the various aspects of this created world that He's placed us in. What is your calling? Is Christ's authority being displayed? Is His glory being displayed in the exercise of your call? And what we're talking about is not, and I'm not saying don't do this, but I'm saying, well, I'm not talking about starting a Bible study at work. I'm not talking about, you know, taking your break at the 15-minute break that you have mid-morning to spend 15 minutes in prayer. That's great. Do those things. That's awesome. But what I'm talking about is the actual doing of your vocation. How is God's authority, Christ's authority, being manifested in your life and in your workplace, in your job? How do we exercise dominion now? I think it's got to begin by believing the truth that God has revealed. Daniel in verse 16 says, I approached one of those who stood there. I asked him the truth concerning all this. I mean, is it seeing believing, Daniel? What's the matter? You've seen with your own eyes the beasts come and Ancient of Days throne, the Son of Man coming with the clouds. What's the matter, Daniel? You've seen it all. Daniel's like, I'm a little bewildered by this. His soul was anxious. He was troubled by his vision. And he says, I want to know the truth of it. What's the truth? And so he told me. Daniel says, he told me the truth. He made known to me the interpretation of the things. Isn't that glorious in our postmodern age? It's just one interpretation. It's the interpretation, not he told me his interpretation. No. He told me the interpretation. He told me the truth. How in the world is Daniel then to live his life? Remember, this vision came during the reign of Belshazzar, the irreligious, sacrilegious king of Babylon. How are we to live out this truth of God's dominion, particularly of Christ's dominion as the Son of Man, and our reigning with Him? I think it's got to begin by believing the truth of what God has revealed. There's still a beastly aspect to our human government. Sometimes more beast and less man, sometimes more man, less beast. We've seen with Nebuchadnezzar that God can give the beast a heart of a man and make him stand on 2 feet. Say every human kingdom is probably somewhere in that spectrum of the mind of a man and standing on 2 feet and a nameless, unidentifiable beast that's so ferocious that we just stand aghast at it. And sometimes it can be hard to believe the truth that I've been raised with Christ and I'm seated with Him in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority. But I think that in order to exercise the dominion that we are given in Christ, it must begin here. It must begin with faith. Believing what God has revealed and what He has promised. And then we say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 16, think about that, a letter to the church that is right there in the administrative seat of the empire, right in the belly of the beast, if you will. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but is now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Almighty God, you are Lord of all. And we thank you for subduing us to yourself, forgiving our sinful rebellion, and teaching us peace under your righteous government. We thank you for uniting us to Jesus Christ by faith, so that we share in his resurrection, even being seated with him in heavenly places to reign with him. Thank you, Lord, for restoring us to yourself and renewing in us our mandate to exercise dominion as your stewards in this world. May you increase your dominion in us, perfecting our obedience in love and using us as instruments of your righteousness to bring others gladly into your kingdom. Grant that we may make your gospel known to all nations to bring about the obedience of faith so that all glory may be yours through Jesus Christ forevermore. Amen.